She's had some health problems, and it's been almost a year, but not quite. So we are grateful. We've prayed for her every service, all the time. So we're thankful for her. I hope you listened. I'm sure you did, but I hope you kind of paid attention to the passage of Scripture here. This is considered one of, if not the most controversial passage of Scripture about Jesus that exists. And the explanations that are given about this really do run the gamut. Some people say he's engaging in humor, that he's just having some repartee with this Canaanite woman, and that they both are kind of knowing what's going on, that it's really kind of funny. And one commentator said this is the most atrocious, insolent, and chauvinistic thing Jesus ever said. That's quite a statement about our Lord. But that's what he said, and he said it in print. It really does go all the way around when you start thinking about that. And so, really, for a lot of reasons, especially the fellow who says it's the most atrocious, chauvinistic, insolent thing that Jesus ever said, they just reject it. But I'll tell you what, it is like any other passage of Scripture in the Bible. If you really start thinking about it, studying about it, and looking hard at it, some of the greatest lessons I think we can ever find personally about our faith in God can be found right here in these brief few verses. There's some real challenges here, and there's so many lessons we can't even begin to get into all of them. But I want to start with a map. I didn't put this up. Oh, it looks pretty good. I did not look at it up here before I presented it this morning. In the previous verses in the Gospel of Matthew, there's this conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees about washing hands. All of that whole thing is about being unclean. And I'm going to talk about the washing hands thing tonight. I just kind of used that this evening. I'm going to talk about this Canaanite woman this morning. So when you start thinking about unclean as far as Jews were concerned, Jesus was just constantly accosted by these false teachers who were trying to trap him in his talk. They were trying to just do all kinds of things to bring him down, and they were accusing his disciples of all this kind of thing. But here's the deal. This takes place in Capernaum, and if my arm were really long, Capernaum is right there, all right? He's going to leave Capernaum, and he's going to leave the whole area. He's got to go somewhere where these Pharisees won't follow him. And since the Pharisees are so concerned about clean or unclean, Jesus is going to go up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. You see Tyre on the coast, it's a city. Sidon is the same kind of thing. Those were not Jewish-held territories. Those were Gentile territories. And the Pharisees were never going to go there. So, to break away from the crowd and to break away from the Pharisees, they simply won't follow him. They're going to try to get some rest. Mark chapter 7 is the parallel to this. It's mentioned in both Mark and Matthew as what's going on here. So, this map has all these lines on it. And so, it shows the arrow that leaves Capernaum, and it goes, that's about 50 miles to where he gets to Tyre, and then it's about 20 miles further when he goes up to Sidon. So if you watch the flow of the arrows, then it turns and goes down, and goes to that northern part of the Jordan River and goes to Caesarea Philippi. That is Matthew 16. That is when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give all the answers. And then he looks at them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave what is commonly referred to as the Great Confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Just a marvelous event in the life of Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, "From that day onward, Jesus began to speak and teach to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and be put to death and arise again. That it all began. With this whole thing, this is 6 months before Jesus' death. This event in Tyre and Sidon, this event with this Canaanite woman, and everything that goes on. So, as we say so many times, he is standing in the shadow of the cross. Do you think he had any sleepless nights about that? Do you think before he went to bed at night, he thought about how close he was to this and the agony that builds up because of that? I mean, so many times I do, we all do, we think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was a very poignant prayer that he prays there. But the agony of that had been building and building, and here he is really close. And so it says, as I said, it says that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from this moment onward, he begins to tell them openly what's going to happen with this whole thing. So what we're looking at here in the life and time of Jesus is really, really important. And I found this picture, and I really liked it. This is, if you look up the Syrophoenician woman, there's all kinds of pictures, you know. And I picked this one because it was color. And I like the way the expression is given with this. You know, if one of your children were demon-possessed, I mean, think about that. I mean, I can't even imagine how it would be to have your daughter demon-possessed and have absolutely no option at your disposal for to have her cured for that. And then you find one and the lengths that you would go to try to solve that problem. And that's exactly what this woman does. So we're going to use this picture as the beginning point of this, and we think about that. Matthew chapter 18, which is, of course, just a few chapters on down the road, this is what the lesson is that is going on in the story of the Syrophoenician woman. For you and I about our faith. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 is talking to his disciples, he says, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom." Greatest. The title of our sermon this morning had to do with greatest. If you remember, and maybe it didn't jump out at you, when Jesus was dealing with the Syrophoenician woman, he talked about how great her faith was. Now that's significant because there are only two people in all the Gospels that Jesus says has great faith. This is one of them. Only two. So she is one of those people, one of two people that Jesus proclaims how great their faith is. You know who the other one was? Is the Roman centurion. It's kind of interesting that both of these people are Gentiles. And it's kind of interesting that Matthew records this because he's writing to Jews. And this would be a challenge to Jewish people. It would be a challenge to Jewish men to read this about the Syrophoenician woman and the interaction that Jesus has with this and every single waterfall implication of all of this. But that's the very reason why Matthew wrote it. Our faith needs to be challenged sometimes so that we will see if we have real faith. I'll tell you what, and it's true, our faith needs to be challenged to see if we really are humble. We can think we're humble when we're not humble. And God can put us in positions and He can provide scripture for us and passages for us where we may say, "Oh, wait a minute." And that, "Oh, wait a minute," probably reflects a lack of humility on our part that we don't recognize that will keep us from accepting what the passage actually says. That's why this passage about the Syrophoenician woman is so important. It can easily be a challenge to me and to you too about our faith and if we really are humble. Now, I would say this really quickly. When Jesus says what he says in Matthew chapter 18, you can read that. I'm not trying to be great, but in the passage, great means saved and least means lost. Now, that's something to bear in mind about this. If we're not aspiring to great faith, our faith is terribly weak. If I'm not aspiring to great faith, I have missed the point of the importance of my relationship with Jesus Christ. So it is fundamental that this point in Matthew 18 be understood by us in our lives. So we talk about the context of this Matthew chapter 15 thing. First thing we talk about is the limited commission. All right? Back in chapter 10, Jesus had sent his disciples out on a limited commission. And the limited commission, if you remember the map we had, they didn't go up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. They didn't. Where it's that Jesus specifically said to them, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I'll tell you what, folks, that's really significant. That's very significant about what we're looking at right here. This is going to come into play as we analyze the words of Jesus, which we're going to do here in just a second. But in the limited commission, God, this is the point, God is working his plan of how he's going to do all this. And how God decided he was going to do all this was before the great commission was given to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was going to have a limited commission. And in his brilliant wisdom, that limited commission was not going to go to the Gentiles, and it was not going to go to the Samaritans. It was only going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's important. And if you happen to get online and look up a chronology of the life of Christ, the limited commission, as far as that chronology is concerned, happened maybe a few months before Jesus talks to this Syrophoenician woman. So things are just kind of stacked up here in close proximity as far as all of this is concerned. Now, second thing about this, as we mentioned the chronology of Matthew, just what I just said. So I should have put that up there as we talk about this. And then the third thing is, did you notice that in the text, nobody else came banging on Jesus' door to get him to come out and do anything? Only the woman persisted. If you read in the Mark account, it says that he was in a house. There wasn't this great crowd, like happened so many times, was in the area of Galilee, that just floods the whole area. He was getting some solitude and he was getting some isolation, but this woman would not let him have it because of her need and because of her request in this whole thing. So the context brings out some specific things that are important. The first thing that happens in this, and that is what Greg read, that is mentioned in verse 20 through verse 20, anything to her. He's just absolutely silent. Put yourself in that position and think about that for just a minute. She appeals to Jesus, really, as we saw that picture, on her hands and knees, please take care of this daughter that has this demon. Have mercy on me, son of David. And he doesn't say anything. Silence is one of those topics that we are probably familiar with from time to time when we engage in prayer before God. Silence from God is certainly something that takes place in the Bible. And I think probably the most dramatic example of that is the book of Job. And here's what's going on with this. It would appear that he is indifferent to her needs because of her silence, right? He's just going to ignore her, which is really what he did. We are not given a huge amount of information about Jesus' circumstances as he walked around day to day. But can't you imagine that he had all kinds of people making all kinds of requests for him 24/7. It wasn't just deeply spiritual people that came up and asked Jesus for something. It was deeply unspiritual people who came up and asked Jesus for something. And he either had to ignore them or explain to them why he wasn't going to do what they wanted him to do. I mean, that is John chapter 6. He fed the 5,000 on one day. He goes across the sea. They follow him. They want something the next day. And he explains to them, no. How many times did that happen? I mean, Lord, I need a new camel. Please, Lord. You know, all the different things that they beg him for that he's not going to give them. I'm sure it happened all the time. And we do have a couple of instances where that kind of thing happened. So we asked the question, I had a different point on here. Let me make this point. Is Jesus ever indifferent to the needs of humanity? I mean, truly indifferent? That really is a major point that goes on here when we start talking about faith. The service that we just engaged in with the Lord's Supper, does that in any way indicate any kind of indifference on the part of our Lord? If there's one thing Jesus is not, he's not indifferent. He's not indifferent about anything that's going on in our lives. But here's the thing, and we all know that this is true. There are some things that are way more important than others. It is hard for us to imagine that if our daughter was demon-possessed, that wouldn't be the dominant problem that we think we've got in our lives. I totally understand that. But that's not the dominant problem that was true in the Syrophoenician woman's life. Her sin was the dominant problem. That is the most important thing anybody ever has to deal with. And I think that was on Jesus' mind. As we've already talked about the fact that the cross is right there. And he's thinking about the price that he is going to have to pay. He's totally willing to pay it. But it is an intimidating and daunting price that he's going to have to pay that is totally reflected when he got on his knees and sweated like it was great drops of blood and prayed to God that the cup passed from him. So, but that's what's on his mind. It's not demon possession, and it's not feeding somebody that's not gotten something to eat that day, and it's not all of those relatively minor things. He's going to suffer like nobody has ever suffered in 6 months. So he is looking out for her interests. And let me just say this about you and me. We may get on our knees and pray for something from God, and he may just be silent. And he may be silent because he's still thinking about greater needs in our lives. Our focus and our scope is just like this. We can barely see anything, and he sees everything from creation to eternity. We don't see that. And he understands that we don't see that. But we got to know that that's the case. And when we start in our way of evaluating what he did to this woman, we need to understand that God is always looking at the deeper game that Satan is trying to play against her and against us right now in our minds. And Satan is trying to take our hearts away from what Jesus is going to do for this woman at this time. He always does that. Hence the guy that says Jesus was insolent and chauvinistic and all of those other things. Satan has taken that man's heart away from the true power of what's going on in these verses. And you have to be humble. We have to be humble to really get the point about what's going on here. So that brings us to this second thing. When silence happens, it's a time to just be quiet and reflect and not become more demanding. And the book of Job teaches that. It's one of the greatest books in the Bible, and it's one of the greatest lessons in the Bible. He's saying to me, David, when you ask God for something and he doesn't say anything back, you need to just be quiet. Isn't that exactly what Job said after God spent quite a few chapters talking to him, finally? And then Job said, oh, boy, I did not know what I was talking about. I'm just going to shut my mouth. Well, I would submit to you that there have been so many times in my life, if I had a greater faith, I would have known to just shut my mouth. And so silence is not repudiation. Silence is not rejection. Silence is a time for reflection. And I've got John chapter 8 up there. John chapter 8, the first verse 12, is when the woman taken in adultery is brought before Jesus. And remember, they gave the accusation and Jesus just stooped down and didn't even address them. He wrote on the ground. Didn't say a word to them. Silence is a time for reflection. And they, if they had just reflected, but they didn't. So I just mentioned that that's the case. It's just it's such an important thing. But that's how Jesus first deals with this woman. He doesn't say anything to her. Then the second thing is, he says, I was not sent to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we could call that exclusivity. How do you explain that? How do you explain that all the way through the New Testament, this is repeated a number of different times, to the Jew first? How come they get to go first? Well, here's humility again. We're right at that same point one more time. It was to the Jew first because that's what God decided to do. And he's smarter than I am. And he's wiser than I am. Am I so proud that I think there's something wrong with God's plan? Have I gotten so far off track in my pride? And I'm really, here's the deal with this. Has my culture, which all of this equality thing, that so much of it is really, really good, but so much of it is really, really bad, has my culture got me in a position where I read the greatness of God's Word and I sit in judgment on what God has done? Boy, I'm not very humble if I'm going to do that. See, that's another great lesson about this. His verbal response to her is, I was not sent to you. Remember the limited commission? God had a plan. Am I going to argue with God's plan? It was the greatest plan that could ever be given. And I'm going to spit in God's face and reject his word because of that? Boy, I better think a little bit more about that. When we the plan that God gave, and when we think about the Jew first, also the Greek, the Jews were set up not because they were going to be saved first. They were merely an introductory machine. Introductory, is that right? Yes. They were an introductory machine. They were a mechanism that God used to introduce the Christ into the world. It's not like, well, I'm going to save all of them first and all these lost Gentiles, I'll forget about them. That's not what God's doing. So when Jesus says to the Jew first, or to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, what he's doing is he's conforming to God's plan. She's not going to be lost. She is not going to be lost, and her daughter's not going to be lost simply because Jesus would not take the demon out. We've got to understand that that's the case. But we also understand her heart's broken. But we also need to understand his heart's going to be broken a lot more than hers in this whole thing. So exclusivity is simply Jesus obeying his Father. That's what it is. It's not that he doesn't care. It's that he's doing what God wanted to do insofar as that is concerned. Then the third thing is a statement of contrast. When he says this about, it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs. And this is the one that people get so upset about. So we'll just make this real quickly. The Jews were the, quote, quote, children. And the Gentiles, relatively speaking, were dogs in comparison to children, because the children were covenant children. Didn't mean they were automatically saved. It's just this plan of God, circumstance that God had worked out to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. That's what this is all about. Now, we might not get there this morning, but we're in Deuteronomy, in our Deuteronomy class after our worship service. Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'm not going to read it, but I'll reference it for you. It talks about dog. And the word dog in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18 is about pagan prostitution. The pagan world, pagan Gentile world, all the way back in Deuteronomy, they engaged in a prostitution cult. And they had male cult prostitutes and female cult prostitutes. They acted like dogs sexually, hence the word dog. This woman's heritage was Canaanite. That very thing. I don't know when she became a believer in Jesus Christ, but her cultural heritage and her ethnic heritage was that Canaanite cult thing. And so when Jesus just classifies this whole thing as a dog, he's simply pointing out that she's not one of the covenant children insofar as the plan of God is concerned. That's what it is. So, and I think that is really, really important to take note about that. So just ask this question one more time. Is our pride keeping us from accepting that? And I'll tell you what, this to me is profound. May not be to you, but it is to me. What is this woman doing? She's interceding for her daughter. She is a dedicated intercessor. And she accepts her evaluation, or she accepts his evaluation insofar as all of this is concerned as a dedicated intercessor with all that. And what she was willing to do was to humble herself in order to intercede. Now, who else did that? Jesus, right? That's exactly what Jesus is doing at this moment in time. He's not interceding over demon possession. He's interceding over the salvation of all of humanity, which includes you and me. And so what she's doing is she, in her way, is engaging in this role of dedicated intercessor. She accepts this evaluation, and she humbles herself in order to intercede. And Philippians chapter 2 says, he emptied himself of his glory and took on the form of a servant. Just exactly what this woman is doing. But I do want you to note, the first, she accepted what Jesus had to say. You know why? Because it's true. She may not want it to be true, but it is true. And facts are facts. And one of the most important things that you and I can do insofar as our faith is concerned and insofar as our relationship with God is concerned is not live our life on feelings, but live our life on facts. And that's what's going on here. She was totally willing to accept that, and she did. That's why he says she's got such great faith. That's why she and the Roman centurion stand above everybody else in the four Gospels. Is that she's willing to accept the facts and live with them. So, and this is just profound, I think. She does not want the children's inheritance. All she wants is a crumb from their table. Isn't that marvelous? She's not asking for what the inheriting people have. She's not asking for what the Jewish privileged people have in that covenant relationship. And she says so. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs can be given the crumbs from the table. That is fantastic. And she's right. She's 100% right about that. And so that's all she asks for, just a crumb. Man, I think there's been so many times in my life that I've been asking for more than crumbs, and I'm not like her. And we may think, well, getting your daughter exorcised from a demon is a little bit more than a crumb, but in relationship to what's being discussed here, it's not. It's just a crumb. And so Jesus understands that, and he sees that. And he is impressed by that. Let me just mention a couple of things here about great faith that is in part of this. Sometimes great faith is measured by disadvantages, and this woman certainly was laboring under disadvantages in that sense of the word. I mean, being a Canaanite and all of the things that she had to overcome with that, and certainly in that day, being a woman, absolutely for sure. I think it is noteworthy and it's good when people point out that of the two people that have been mentioned to having great faith, they're both Gentiles and one of them's a woman, which so many times are discredited for all the wrong reasons. So God is pointedly bringing this out for his Jewish audience, but for us also in regard to all that. A second thing about great faith is always concerned with somebody else's real need, which is what she was doing. And that's what we're concerned about. And we're concerned about not giving somebody a meal. We're concerned about giving somebody the salvation from the gospel to save them in eternity. That's what's most important by far. And we never get those mixed up. And she was severely tested even at this moment. If you had walked up to Jesus and he wouldn't say a word, how quickly would we just turn around and leave? We'd stop right there. Or how after he had been silent and then he says, I'm not going to give anything to anybody but to the children of Israel, we'd turn around and leave then. Or if he called us a dog, we'd turn around and leave then. I mean, you know, we'd have been long gone. So her faith was tested in that sense of the word. But she was willing to go with the truth, which is always the best way to do it. And that's what held her in good stead here with that. And then I want you to see this. She worshiped him, which indicates if she didn't get the answer she wanted, she is still going to worship him. Man, is that true about us? Well, you think about the silence and the exclusivity and the contrast and all of this, and she's still determined that he is her God and she is going to worship, and the answer that he gives is not going to change any of that. Now that, my friend, is faith. That is humble faith. It is truly, truly amazing. So when she does that, Jesus gives her the answer that she wants. This, I like Spurgeon. Spurgeon was in the 1800s. He was a real well-known preacher back in England. He said, let us always plow to the end of the field and serve our day and generation to the extreme limit of our sphere. Such a great comment. And he made that comment about this section of Scripture. Let's stay in there. Let's do everything that we can. Let's plow to the very end of the field. Let's serve the generation wholly and completely and totally in real biblical faith. People that we may not think would be responsive to God. That's not our decision. We need to be responsive to God like this woman was responsive to God. Plowing to the end of the field and serving to the end of our sphere. So this woman, when we first showed this picture, we were thinking of it as being distraught, right? I kind of like it this time as thinking of her in thanksgiving and joy. I guess you could look at it both ways. That's the way I'm feeling about it. So she starts out like this and she ends up like this. But she starts out for a different reason and she ends up for a different reason. And that's why Jesus says what he says about how wonderful she is. What a great lesson, I think, from a great passage that is easily misunderstood, but if we go through it, we'll find out that there's a lot to be learned there. So here is our invitation song, number 322. If there's somebody here this morning that wants to obey the gospel, we are certainly ready to assist you in that. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ's name. Be buried with him. And if we can pray for you, we would love to do that too. If you have a need, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Visitors, for being with us. We hope you can stick around for a few minutes to let us get to know you, and thank you for coming. And by the way, the singing was inspired today. I wish you could be up here and listen to it because it was incredible. Thank you. Eric Holt's going to lead us in a closing word of prayer. Afterwards, we'll have a break, and then we'll adjourn to classes after about 10 minutes. Eric.